We started last week to talk about spiritual growth. And so today I brought, this is how long it takes. See that? Just like that. No, I'm just kidding. That's a progressive arrow. Progressive sanctification, not immediate. But we're going to pick up where we left off last week, if you were here. And we're going to press on a little forward on how we bear fruit in keeping with the fact that we're believers. And what is that fruit? And we said last week that that fruit is spiritual growth. Now, that has all sorts of expressions, and that's really where we're going to occupy our time over the next few weeks. But we got started last week. Who was not here last week? Just raise your hand. You were not here last week. You have no idea what I'm talking about. So you guys can leave. No, we're going to catch y'all up. Here's where we ended up last week. We basically said here, the first step of spiritual growth is following Christ as Lord. It involves not just Jesus is my Savior, but Jesus is my Lord. I am preferring Him. I'm preferring His will. I'm preferring His kingdom purposes. I'm preferring His church. It's the practical outworking of just this foundational principle. If perhaps you didn't know that, then last week we talked about that. It's what Scripture means when it uses the phrase confessing Christ as Lord. We saw that. We saw it in Romans 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior, know that Jesus is Lord. Not that those are distinguishable, but yet they have to be. He's both Savior and Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, then you're saved. There's the fullness of Christ, which you have to believe in. It's not so much your fullness as you're believing in His fullness. He is both Savior and Lord. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And there you might say, well, it sounds like Paul's separating justification from salvation. Well, only to make the point. You can't slice that thing so thin that you lose it, but yet he's using distinctions and language that we might find a little uncomfortable to make the point. So we said this. We said, first there's the invisible birth in your heart, which we know Paul is talking about. In the heart you believed, and the idea is that word, verse 8, was in your heart. So there's been the regenerating power of God. We called that last week conception, spiritual conception. But then there has to be the visible birth. Paul here says that's in your mouth. And we understand in the Hebrew connotation, when you speak of a person's conversation, you weren't talking about the words out of their mouth. You're talking about their life. So what comes out of the mouth is the definition in the Hebrew mindset of your experience, of your life, of your practice. And that's the first step toward maturity. Christians, we said last week, could be stunted right there. Did you trust Christ as Savior? And do you follow Him as Lord? If you haven't done both of those things, you're not going to grow because you haven't understood the Christ who is key, the faith which is key to your growing. So it's kind of a simple thing, but sometimes overlooked. And you will meet Christians. And there are, I mentioned last week, whole branches of professing Christianity who say that we're justified by believing in Christ as Savior. And sanctification is kind of up to you, kind of up to me, and that's getting to know Him as Lord. And maybe He's Lord and maybe He's not. And they would even teach that you can deny that He's the Lord and still yet be saved. And we would say the Bible doesn't allow for that. You can't separate. We understand there's two distinct elements of that, but they're wrapped up in one person. You accept Christ as He is, and He is Savior and He is Lord. So that was really just an introduction last week. You start out from here, having believed in Christ as your Lord. You now say, well, what am I aiming at? What's my target? Because you're never going to hit what you don't aim at. Some of you are hunters, and you know better than me because I'm not a hunter, but I've heard hunters talk about it. If you go like and hunt dove hunting, right? You go dove hunting and they come flying over. And you've got a shotgun, which disperses, you know, a shot by the time it gets up there pretty wide. But I've been told if you don't aim at one of them, you ain't going to hit one. Is that true? That's the way it is. If you don't aim, you're not going to hit. And we understand that in life. If you don't have a target, then you're not going to hit whatever it is that you didn't have a target to hit. So what we want to say as an introduction to spiritual growth, what we want to ask is, what is the target? What is it that I should be aiming at? And so this kind of becomes the overarching principle. Look at Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, it's not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So here's the Apostle Paul pressing on, and he's got a mark in view. And he's not pressing on so that he'll be a Christian. He's pressing toward this mark because he is a Christian. Christ has made him his own, therefore he is pressing on. And then he says it again, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own. I haven't arrived there. But one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal. I'm pressing on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, well, then I hope God will show you different. See, that's what he's saying. God will reveal that to you. He's not saying there's another way to think. He's saying, if you don't think the way I'm thinking here, the Apostle Paul, as it regards Christian growth and maturity, then I pray God will change your thinking. But we hold on to what we have attained. You say, okay, what's he talking about here? He's talking about spiritual maturity. Can you see that? He's growing. He doesn't imagine he's gotten there yet. But he's also talking about the fact that he is mature. He's already laid hold of Christ who laid hold of him. So he's progressing on, but no matter the degree of maturity, he doesn't imagine he's gotten there yet. So that's evident there. And he's saying that's the way everybody should think. Everybody should think that way. You don't ever have a point in your Christian life where you say, well, I got there, now what do I do? Well, then you're better than the Apostle Paul, and just trust me, you're not. So you didn't get there. That's the idea. You just didn't get there. So out of that, I noticed last week we didn't do this. Let me define for you spiritual maturity. Paul says he's engaged in the process. He's aiming at the target. Let me define for you what spiritual maturity is. And I did this by just stealing a definition from Dr. John MacArthur. He writes, to grow spiritually means to experience the decreasing frequency of the pattern of sin and the increasing frequency of the pattern of holiness, which moves a believer more and more to be like Christ. A good definition, a good working definition of what it means to grow spiritually. We are changing. And so the more mature you are as a believer, the more change should be evident in your life. What do you mean? Less sin, more holiness. Less disobedience, more obedience. If that's not you, you are either not growing and your growth has been stunted and you need to back up and see whether or not you had any intention of serving Christ as Lord in your life when you accepted Him as your Savior, or you're not a believer. The old marketplace adage was, you're either green and growing or you're ripe and rotting. And you may need to acknowledge the fact that you're rotten if there's no growth. So that's the idea. It's a good definition. Now, we talked a little bit about the scriptures last week that call us to grow spiritually. I mentioned the Apostle Paul having a target. So what are we going to aim at? What is this? He mentions a target. You say, well, his target is spiritual maturity. Well, that's not really helpful. I think we'll see that he had a more defined target than that. I'm going to give you the outline up front. Here's our outline this morning. Overarching goal, center bullseye, aim for the glory of God. And then, here's our outline. That means prefer Christ and His kingdom above everything else. That means being content to do His will at whatever the cost. It means being quick to get out of the way. And it means being certain to confess sin. We're going to take those one at a time, but that's our outline, right? And what are we aiming at? We're aiming at the glory of God. Now let me start there and show you that that is in fact the target. When the Apostle Paul spoke of the believer's position in Christ, we looked at this last week in Ephesians. Look how he says it. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In Him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that. So here's the result of having been chosen by God. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be, look at it, to the praise of His glory. There was the purpose before time working out in your life and my life in time, and the goal is, what's the goal? The praise of His glory. Then he says, he goes on, in Him also, there's more. If you're a believer, you heard, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. What an incredible gift. And He now is your abiding guarantee of an inheritance that you will get in the future. And even when you arrive there, the same goal will be in view, to the praise of His glory. So whether you are in this life, in the sanctification process, working hard but never attaining, the goal is the glory of God. Or you could imagine, because the Holy Spirit would allow you to imagine the reality that one day you'll get there, to the degree that you could say, I've already acquired it. But when you actually get there and you're fully glorified and all of the sinness has been finally and fully transformed and is gone and is no more, what will the goal be then? Be the same. It will have been all along and forevermore the glory of God. That's the target. That's what we're aiming at. And he says it twice here while he's outlining this incredible before time, end time, and after time picture of what it means to be a Christian. But the target never changes. The goal is always the glory of God. That's why the Westminster Confession says what? What is the chief end, the primary, ultimate goal of man? What is it? To glorify God. Because that's what the goal is. That's what it says. And there's joy in that, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, in a Christian's life, listen, this becomes a pervasive thing. Or at least it should. It should permeate every aspect of what it means to be a Christian. Even to the right down to the very base things that we do as human beings. Notice what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know, for instance, when you consider the base part of what it means, the humanity, your flesh, that your body even is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Don't you realize that even as you consider just the flesh, what is its purpose? Glorify God. Glorify God, even as you consider all these things that that seem to be in your life and my life, the thing that keeps me from glorifying God. And Paul says, no, if you'll work at this, you can even bring glory to God through your own physical body. Then he says it again, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, I mean, that's basic. That's today. That's right away, as soon as I let you go. You're going to go eat again. You ate at home, you ate here, and you're going to go eat again. Right? You say, well, why do you do that? I love food. No, the Christian's answer should be, I do it for the glory of God. Do you think about that when you eat? I just want you to understand that whatever you do, even the simplest, most basic thing, this should permeate you as a Christian. I do it for the glory of God. That's my goal. So I don't think it's a mystery. I think the Apostle Paul says, I haven't attained it yet. What has he not attained? I haven't hit the glory. I haven't manifest the full glory of God. I haven't done all that I could do to be certain that the glory of God is not impeded by what I do and what I say and how I act. And so it's a process, but the goal is there. And then the Apostle Paul says, even when I arrive, when this flesh has been made new and now is, we would say, glorified in itself, it'll still be only a reflection of the glory of God. The goal never changes. So I'm telling you, Christian, if you want to grow, this has to be pervasive. I know it's basic, and you say maybe it's too simple. I'm telling you, if you really embrace that, it's life-changing. It's revolutionary. In fact, you could do this. You could make this the litmus test for every decision you make. Just ask yourself, will this glorify God? Will this that I'm about to decide upon bring glory to God? Because if it won't, then you've already decided to what? To stop growing. You say, well, Pastor Steve, I just don't get that. Like, I'm talking like I'm taking a math test. And I got to decide whether 2 plus 2 equals 4 or 2 plus 2 equals 5. How do I make that decision for the glory of God? So, well, maybe he didn't mean that kind of stuff. Well, he's talking about eating and drinking, and then he said what? Whatever you do. So here you are. You have to think back several years, most of you, to 2 plus 2. But here you are facing 2 plus 2 as a human being. And you have a determination to make, and the school board and your instructors have made a determination in advance of you, and others before them have made a determination that now we're going to present you with a choice or a decision. You have to make a decision. 2 plus 2 equals what? And all they gave you was a blank. How do you make that decision to the glory of God? Let me answer it for you. By getting it right. By getting it right. By putting what is true in the blank. You cannot glorify God if you imagine that 2 plus 2 equals 5. You can't. Because that's not true. Right? Now, you might make your teacher happy in the modern school system that says, well, you really ought to decide for yourself, because who am I to tell you? You might make your teacher happy. You will not glorify God if you live your life thinking 2 plus 2 equals 5. Now, I use that very simplistic illustration to say to you, when you face decisions in your life and you say, how do I glorify God in this choice? The first thing you have to do is do the right thing. Do the true thing. Do what God has said about a thing. Now, if you don't know that, if you don't know what that is, you either must pursue what God has said about a thing, or if he hasn't said anything about that thing, then you would just ask God to honor the choice you're about to make that he hasn't spoken to already, so that when you make that choice, you might in fact bring glory to God in it. I'm just telling you, this is life-changing. If you would approach life this way, you'd be amazed how many choices you are making this week you would not make next week if you truly were in pursuit of the glory of God. Now, it's not just an all-consuming, pervasive thing for a Christian. It's all-consuming to God. Look what God says. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory, I do not give to anybody else. I will not share my glory with anyone or anything. So if you want to grow spiritually, we're really talking very basically, then you're going to have to follow the God of Scripture and realize that his pervasive desire is that he would be glorified. And your call and purpose in life is to hit that target. Is to hit that target. That will mean you must be committed to what he has said about himself, what he has said about you, and what his expectations are for you. And you cannot afford to face any decision in your life that you don't ask that question. Will God be glorified in this choice? Once you've made your choice. All right? So we're just given the first point of the outline, which is really kind of our banner point. This is our target. Now you need to know something. God will test you on this. He will. Because Christians will say to you, yeah, I want the glory of God and everything. And I'll say, okay, great. Praise God. That's it, right? End of class. Well, it's it for me because he didn't ask me to test you, but he'll test you. He will put you in a position where you are faced with whether you'll bring glory to God or you won't bring glory to God. And some of you faced that decision. Some of you could bear scars from when you got it wrong. And some of you might bring praise to the glory of God because you got it right. But let me give you an example of one such test. It's in the book of Exodus, and we know the story. These people have turned their back on Moses. He's been up there on that mountain for an awful long time, and they decide to build a golden calf. So here we pick up on the scene, verse 25 of Exodus 32. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and here's what he said. Look at this. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. All right, let me rephrase that without doing any dereliction to it. Anybody out there interested in the glory of God? Come over here. And notice he got a response. It says, the sons of Levi gathered around him. All the priests gathered around him. They were with you, Moses. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on. And then go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And I want each of you to kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. You want to glorify God? Yeah. Come on over. You want to glorify God? Yeah. Put your sword on. You want to live your life to the glory of God? Amen, brother. Then go kill your neighbor. You see the test? This is huge. This is an incredible, almost unimaginable test that God is giving these Levite priests. They are, we would say, at a crisis point in their life. Have you ever faced that kind of crisis point in your life? I don't think so. It's not likely that God will ever repeat that. He did it. And He did it as an example to us. That's what the New Testament says. But I'm doubtful you'll ever face anything like that. Not because God has changed. No, it'll be about you. You see, most of us will never face that because most of us wouldn't give up our afternoon for His glory. Right? You don't have to test me any farther than that. 2 to 4, meeting at the church? I'm busy. You wouldn't give up your car for His glory. You wouldn't give up your iPhone if He asked you to for His glory. Most of us. You say, well, I'm glad I don't have to face that. No, you don't have to face that. You already failed the test in a much simpler and smaller way. He doesn't have any need to press you any farther. You've already proved you're not in it for His glory. No, I'm not going to give up a friend who's turned his back on God and was leading the people to condemnation for worshiping a false god. I'm not going to participate in that. I'm ditching the whole Levite thing. I ain't putting my sword on. But that's not what happened. The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. They chose the glory of God over the glory of men who had built for themselves a god of their own making and were leading the people to judgment and condemnation. Don't make this about a God you can't imagine. This is a God working on behalf of His people to save them from certain and sure judgment because they've decided to worship something other than Him. But the crisis point, the crisis moment, was who do you want to serve? Now that really makes already the first point of our outline. We're aiming at the glory of God. He will test you. So point number one, you'll have to prefer Christ and His kingdom above all else. If you want to grow, you got to have a target. If you want to hit the target, you're going to have to prefer Christ and His kingdom above everything else. Jesus said so. Luke chapter 14, if anybody comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, you can't be my disciple. You cannot prefer anything above me. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he says, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And he's simply saying, you cannot prefer anything over me. And I will test you. I will test you in your life. You will confront a clear decision where obedience to God is marked out at great cost to you, or disobedience is marked out at what you think won't cost you anything. It is that moment in your life where you're deciding whether you want to grow or not, whether you even had a target or not, and whether or not you are committed to the glory of God. So this is where it begins. It begins in your life and in my life by preferring Christ and His kingdom above everything else. And knowing in that, you're not getting shortchanged, because He said, if you'll seek me and my kingdom above everything else, I'll give you everything else. I'll take care of everything else. He's not testing you to see whether or not you'll settle for less than. He's testing you to see whether you realize the pursuit of the glory of God will never be less than. And all of you will face it. All of you will face it. I could spend the rest of this day with you. It wouldn't be appropriate. I just want you to know I could do that and tell you that in my small ministry world, I have watched countless men and women walk away from God at that very point. Decide that there's some other way they might advance the cause of Christ and continue to grow spiritually, even though they refuse the glory of God and the determination to do what He has asked them to do. And you know where it's usually felt and experienced and expressed most clearly? When it comes to their family. Oh, but that's my son, Brother Steve. That's my wife, Pastor. No, that can't be right. That's my job. You need to understand, Pastor, that's my job. This is what Jesus said. So, yeah, God will test you. I've walked with men in that testing, and I've watched them, countless of them, walk away from God. Why? They decided that there was maybe more than one aim of life. Glorifying God is one. Maybe that's the preferred aim, but there are other options. We're all going to get there anyway. It won't work. You certainly aren't going to grow. You're really certain to die then. Second point, be content to do His will at all costs. You say, well, that's just kind of saying the same thing twice. No, here's my point here. The first point is what you might have to give up in order to pursue the glory of God. The second point I'm making here is what might be taken from you if you decide to pursue the glory of God. I'm talking here about the personal cost to you that the enemies of God might well impose upon you. Not choices you're making, choices they're making to take from you. Not a choice you made to be willing to give up, a choice that they're making to take from you. Like the martyrs who lost everything, taken from them, even their lives, to follow Christ. And they were content with that. They were content to do His will no matter what it cost. I don't know of a story. They're not recounted. They're not recorded. And history's recorded many of the stories of the martyrs, especially during the reign of Bloody Mary, which you can read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know of one who went to that burning stake discontented. They were content that if this is what it cost, I'm willing to pay it. Hebrews 11 talks about that kind of commitment, that kind of contentment. In the hall of faith, it says, look back over history, you'll find them there. They were tortured. They were offered release and refused it because the release would be at the cost of denying Christ so that they might rise again to a better life. They could have saved themselves death, but they knew life was better on the other side of death. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. This is outside forces taking away from them all that it means that we would say, all that it means to be a human and to have normal life. And God saw that and God writes of that and He says, here's what we think of those people. They were people of whom the world was not worthy. You can see them wandering about in deserts and mountains, living in dens and caves of the earth. These aren't the unworthy people. These are people of whom the earth is not worthy. Or we could look to the incredible story of Daniel and his friends, right? Nebuchadnezzar. He's furious because they won't bow down, and so he commands Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought, and they brought these men before the king, and he says, verse 14, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready... Ready to change your mind? When you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, then fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace, and who is the God then who will deliver you out of my hands? This is what I'm talking about. If you're faced with this, would you be content to bring glory to God and refuse to bow down to another idol? Or would you say, no, that price is a little too high. Maybe that's for tomorrow. Today, I think I'll bow. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from that burning, fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, we're content with that. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up, even if it cost us our life. If we're burned to nothing but ash, we are content with that. Our God is able to deliver us. And notice what they said, and He will deliver us, not from the fire, but ultimately even from the ashes, we'll rise again. But if God chooses to do nothing, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Is that your life? Do people that know you look at your life and say, there's something about that man and woman's testimony, it's so impactful, and if I could just find a way to put it to words, well, there it is right there. I was with them in that moment in their life when it was going to cost them, and you know what they said? I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Because I will not bow to another God and steal from the glory that belongs only to God. I won't do that. So, you're going to have to prefer Christ and His kingdom above all else. Be content to do His will at all costs. Number three, be quick to get out of the way. Now, think with me here. You know people who call themselves Christians but always want to make sure they're getting credit for whatever's going on. And while their efforts might, in fact, be deserving of credit, they won't allow anybody else any credit. And then your inclination is, they don't deserve the credit. Even though they deserve the credit, but it's the attitude. It's the attitude that says, I deserve all the credit. Even if God is glorified in what they're doing, they want all the credit. If you know anybody like that, let me help you here. They're not in it for God's glory. They're in it for their glory. And if they're not in it for God's glory, they're not aiming at the right thing, and they're not going to grow spiritually. Oh, they might grow in spiritual accolade, add a few digits to the end of their name, right? Or get all the stars in Bible study. But they're not growing. They're not growing as long as they're in it for their own glory. So the question I'm asking you is, are you quick to get out of the way and give God the glory? Or do you like it? Are you always basking in the light? You see, if we were all living to the glory of God, we'd all be thrilled when anybody else's life was being used by God for His glory. But maybe you're like me, you get a little jealous when you see somebody else being used so effectively by God. You're thinking, well, I should have got some of that glory. Test yourself. The question is, are you quick to get out of the way and let God be glorified however He chooses and through whomever He chooses? The Corinthians weren't. Here's Corinth. Paul wrote to them and said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there would be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind, in the same judgment, all watch, all aiming at the same goal, the glory of God. But I hear that you're not. In fact, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. So what are they fighting about? Well, here's what I mean. Each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas or Peter, or I follow Christ. Well, is Christ divided? Is His glory divided among all those people? Do you see it? Are there that many different targets and you just get to pick which team you're on? So you wear the red shirt and you hit Apollos' goal and you wear the green shirt and we're aiming at Paul and I'm wearing a yellow shirt and I'm aiming. It's like, is that Christ? Was Paul crucified for you or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Meaning what? Folks, there's only one goal and it's the glory of God in Christ. There's not multiple goals. So there's a battle going on in Corinth for who gets the glory. Now notice here, Paul and Peter and Apollos, they were worthy of a measure of recognition because they had in fact come and preached Christ and Him glorified. But now the people are fighting over that, over whose team they're on. It's foolish, it's prideful, it's destructive. And the Apostle Paul says, there can't be that many different targets. There can't be, watch, there can't be any growth in that church. Which is why he says in chapter 3, I'd like to talk to you like spiritual people, but I can't. You're just babies. Why are you babies? Why are you? Why do I still have to give you milk? Why are you still in the flesh? Here's the answer, verse 3. Because there's jealousy in your midst. Because one of you says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos. You're being human. You're imagining that life is just a matter of what target you want to shoot at. And Megan likes that target, and Eric likes that target. That's cool. You guys just shoot whatever you want to shoot at. On Sunday, we'll all get together. We'll sing like 18 different styles of music and 52 different prayers. We'll all just aim at whatever we're aiming at. No. The Bible says that's foolish. That's human. We aim at one goal, the glory of God in Christ. And your division is stunting your growth. Your refusal to get out of the way is stunting your growth. What then is Apollos, Paul says? Who's Paul? We're servants. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered. But understand, there was always and only one God giving the growth. So the one that planted and the one that waters, they're not anything. It's only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are really, in fact, the same thing. And they'll get the same thing because they're all aiming at the same thing. The glory of God. And we're fellow workers together. You're God's field. You're God's building. You can't parse that. You can't slice that. There's one thing. And Christ is that thing. So what about it? Is that you? Is that me? Am I quick to get out of the way? Or does everybody need to live in my shadow? Are you quick to get out of the way? Or has it got to be your way? Most of these empty seats... Now let me say it differently. All of these empty seats, and we'd have to bring more in, would be filled with people who came to this church and don't come any longer because they weren't aiming at the same goal. No, they were in it for themselves. And if it couldn't be their way, they're just fine on the highway. But the singular focus of a church committed to the glory of God was not satisfying. So is that you? Are you one crisis event in your life away from saying, you know what? It was fun while it lasted. You can't be in it for your glory and His glory at the same time. It's not possible. One more point. I have to hurry. Be certain to confess sin. Be certain to confess sin. Let me give you another example from the people of Israel. The children of Israel had come to Ai. And this was one of the lands they were supposed to conquer. All of this was so they could enter the promised land. But they were soundly defeated there. And there was a reason they were defeated. They were defeated because of their disobedience. You see, a man named Achan, and obviously in the story, the rest of his family was in cahoots with him, had disobeyed God and had violated what God said. They had stolen from Jericho. They went into Jericho and God said, you got to wipe them out. Don't keep anything. And they kept some things and they buried it in the ground. And as a result of that, they were now under a severe situation of the judgment of God. And they went to the next place, Ai, and they were defeated. So Joshua gets involved and he says, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? Just to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. We were fine out there in the wilderness. Oh Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? This is Joshua saying, this is a fine mess you've got us into, God. And who's going to suffer worse? You are. You, God, are going to suffer. Because people are going to make fun of us after this incredible defeat. Well, God speaks back to Joshua. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Let me explain it to you. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things from Jericho. they have stolen and they've lied and they mixed it all in with their own belongings so you wouldn't catch them. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. The reason they're running is because they sinned. They turn their backs before their enemies because they've become devoted to destruction. They like destruction. If you ask them, they would say, "What do you mean I like destruction?" Friend, if you fall in love with disobedience, you fell in love with destruction. That's what's going to happen. I'll be with you no more unless you uncover these secret things, look at it, and destroy them like I told you to do in the beginning. So there's a little investigation that goes on, and inevitably Joshua confronts Achan, who's the one who led all this mess. Verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold that weighed 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And there they are hidden in the earth inside my tent. The silver is on the bottom." Because that was the biggest find, I guess. What I want you to see there, this is a powerful text, is the connection between the glory of God and the confession of sin. Because Joshua says, give glory to God. How? Admit what you have done. Christian, admitting our sin, confessing our sin, brings glory to God. Why? Because a refusal to admit our sin is to imagine that God was not harmed by it. In fact, a refusal to admit and confess our sin inevitably makes God the offender. I think we miss this. I think you have to think about this for a minute because you're looking like this. I'll help you. You know about Adam and Eve and the sin? You know the story, right? I don't have time to go through it all, but you know the story. It's in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam was caught, who did he blame? Out loud. I knew you'd say that. I set you up. Well, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." In other words, I've sinned, and now I've got a law unto myself, and I've decided that nakedness is not good. Well, he said, "Who told you you were naked? Perhaps, it seems, you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat. Is that what you did? Okay, you ready? You're caught up with me now. Here we go. Here's our answer." The man said, "The woman." And you said, "Eve." That's not what he said. He said, "The woman you gave me. God, you did this. You did this. I was perfectly fine by myself. I wouldn't be in this mess if you hadn't decided I needed her. And of all the people you could have given me, you created her. And she's the reason I'm in this mess." So understand, Christian, when you do what we all do and blame somebody else for our sin, what we're really saying is, "God, you put me in this position. You put this person in my life. And if you hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have done this." So you need to understand something. Your failure to admit your sin inevitably makes God the offender, because you'll always blame something else. And inevitably, he's responsible for all that. At least the God of the Bible that we talked about in the first hour is responsible for all of that. See, he said, "That woman you gave me, you gave me, you. She's to blame." Which means what? God, you're to blame. Every time you refuse to confess your sin, you are blaming the Creator for the situation He put you in, for the people He surrounded you with. And in that, you are doing treachery to the glory of God. But what if you admit your sin? How is God glorified when you admit your sin? Just a couple of things. When you confess your sin, it frees God to act against it in accord with His holiness. In other words, when you admit it was you and that it was a sin against a holy God, He is free to do with you whatever He wants. And if anybody looks at you and says, "Why would God do that to you?" Your answer is, "Because I deserved it. Because I deserved it." So you see, you liberate Him to be glorified in whatever action He chooses, whether He forgives or judges or acts or doesn't act. He's free to do whatever He wants to do because He's God. What if He chooses to discipline you? He's free to do that because it was my fault, because I sinned. But then there's more. If you don't accept the guilt, it removes the glorious truth that Christ died to pay the penalty for the guilt. Do you understand, Christian? When you refuse to take responsibility for the sins in your life, but rather choose to blame somebody else, you are inevitably blaming God. If you would only admit that it was you, you would liberate God to be God in your life, and He's free to do whatever you want to do. But if you resist that, all the while claiming to be a Christian, then what you're really saying is Christ's penalty paid for my guilt wasn't sufficient. And so what I'm going to do is what? Not accept the guilt, because if I accept the guilt, I'll be, say it with me, if Nathan accepts the guilt for his sin, what does he become? What does he become? Say it. No. He's a Christian. If he accepts the guilt for his sin, he becomes forgiven by Christ. He doesn't become guilty. And you don't understand that. And so when you don't admit, you're robbing the glory of the fact that Christ paid for it already. Should we take another test? If Stephen refuses to admit his guilt, which is what most of us do, and chooses to blame his wife, which is what most of us do, who is he inevitably blaming? God. God. If he sees God in life at all, God did it. But if he accepts responsibility and God chooses to discipline him, and Nathan walks over and says, "Man, your life is, what is up with you?" And Steve says, "My God who loves me is chastening me so that I might live in obedience to Him." Right? He's liberated God to do that. But if he refuses to admit that, he steals that glory from God. And then we said, now we're caught up. Stephen says, if I accept the guilt, you all just demonstrated why Christians, by and large, are not eager to accept their guilt. You know why? Because you judged them. You just sat right here and did it. I'm going to save you. I'm not going to let you do it to Steve. You did it to him, though. I tricked you into doing it. But you get it? That's why Christians won't admit their guilt. Because every other Christian is going to call them guilty. Instead of seeing that if you'll own your guilt, we'd be pleased to acknowledge that our Savior paid for that guilt. And thereby, now our relationship becomes forgiven to forgiven. Do you see this? Do you understand this? You understand why our relationships are so lousy? We can't grow spiritually because we won't admit our sin. And we're afraid to because we're afraid we'll be judged as guilty. All right. This is what we covered. We're aiming at the glory of God, which means we prefer Christ and His kingdom above everything else, but gladly give it up. We're content to do His will at whatever cost someone might invade and take from us, even our lives. We don't want to bask in the glory because the glory belongs to Him, and we have to be certain to confess our sin, to free God in His holiness and righteousness and justice, to do whatever He wills as it regards that. And knowing that if I don't accept the guilt, then I don't really believe Christ paid for the guilt. So how many of you are guilty this morning? Don't raise your hand. Bow your head. Are you guilty this morning? What is it in your life that you have refused to own. Despite all the trouble it's bringing in your life, because I know it is, because it does, do you understand this morning that you've stolen from the glory of God because you refuse to admit your guilt? Christian, place that burden on Christ. He paid for that. Move from guilty, refusing to admit, to forgiven in Christ. And then you'll begin to grow. You'll begin to grow. Father, help us. Help us to see the glory in the pursuit of your kingdom, the contentment to cost whatever in getting out of the way and admitting our guilt. Show us, Father, how we can grow if we'll just aim at your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.